The following For the City sermon is from our sermon series entitled Ruth, Under the Redeemer's Wings. We hope you enjoy it.
All right. Hey, a good man is hard to find. Think about it. Just think of the numerous songs, movies, poems, books that lament this fact, right? I heard on a podcast recently, I think I actually quoted this not long ago, but I have a bad memory, so sometimes you get it twice. But it's just so funny to me, but it's actually sad when I think about my friends who are single, and they don't want to be single. But the quote was this: if you got married before all the online dating became the norm, it's as though you caught the last chopper out of Nam. It is funny, but it is so sad, because what they're saying is, this is a war, and it's bloody, and it's bad, right? And like, so if you did that, man, you made it. And so, good for those who did, and for the rest of you, well, God does great things even in hard times. So, I'll say this, though, it was true of that time as much as, or of this time as much as it was in the time of the judges. The judges was an awful time. The truth remains, a good man is hard to find. Today, though, there are many ways that singles can actually connect with other singles, right? Ruth did not have these options, right? Ruth did not, there was no Bethlehem bachelorette or bachelor, right? No show, right? There was no Love by the Sea. It wasn't Love Island because there was no island. There was the Mediterranean Sea, and there's this town. But there was no Love by the Sea. She wasn't able to get her profile out on Tinder or anything else that said, widowed Moabite seeks hardworking man of character for long walks in the barley fields, quiet evenings enjoying roasted grain and wine. Must desire children, oh, and love my bitter, widowed mother-in-law. It just didn't exist, right? So she needs a miracle. And I'll be honest, that's what everybody needs. There are many times when people get weary of waiting on a miracle, though. And listen, when that happens, that's when the scheming begins, right? You ever been there? I mean, whether it's dating, relating, fornicating, trying to get a job, you just get tired of waiting on the Lord, and so you begin to scheme. I think that's a little bit of what we have going on. You could disagree with me, but let's just look at it. Look at verses 1-5 with me. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well for you?" This is a beautiful thing, right? She goes, "Is not Boaz our relative, whose younger women you were?" See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. By the way, winnowing barley is just a process where you're just like, you probably take something like a pitchfork, you keep throwing this grain up and down. The grain actually falls to the ground because it's heavy. The chaff and all the other stuff you don't want blow away. So it probably been up on a hill, up on a little mountain area where it could get that. And the lighter husk goes away, the grain falls to the ground. She says, "Wash therefore, anoint yourself." That sounds more spiritual than it is. Put on a little perfume, right? And put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." All right. Listen, this past week, we finished up a short little class on Bible interpretation. One of the things that was really important that I wanted to make sure that we talked about, at least, was the important lesson of trying to discern from the Scripture whether this thing is prescriptive, meaning do this, you're commanded to do this, or descriptive, like, okay, go build an ark, right? That's describing an event. No one's telling you to build a big boat. And the reason this is important is because if you do not understand the difference, you might get all twisted up in your life. So not everything that's in this narrative is normative for us to apply. There's cultural differences here, right? You shouldn't be looking for some folks laying down, you know, uncovering their feet and being like, hey. So this is not everything we should do, which is a good thing. And I actually don't recommend even like this as biblical wisdom for ladies for the city church to go seeking out a man. Could there be some things we could learn? Probably. But I don't think that's the main point. It does appear, though, that desperate times call for desperate measures. Remember, the last verse of chapter 2 said that the barley and the wheat harvest had finished up, right? And which means this has been a few months since the what we had read in chapter 2 last week, where there seemed to be this budding friendship, let's at least say, potentially a romance, that was happening between Boaz and Ruth. And she went home and she was telling her mother-in-law, Naomi, all about it. But it's like, it's been a little bit of time. Where's this guy at? Why has he not asked you out on a date? I know what we'll do. Time to get a shower, put a little perfume on. You're going to head down to that floor. You're going to uncover his feet and you're just going to wait and he'll tell you what to do. Okay. Okay, listen, some people over-spiritualize this more and more, and they try to lessen it. The original language is actually, I think, a little more forthright here, but it's Family Sunday, so I'm going to put my seatbelt on, and we're going to keep it straight. For whatever reason, Boaz was not moving things along at the speed that Naomi was comfortable with. And so it appears that Naomi has concocted a little bit of a scheme. We're going to land this one, all right, Ruth? But it appears, and you could disagree with me and that's okay, it appears to be a little bit more on maybe human manipulation than trusting the Lord's providence and faith in God here. I mean, on the surface, doesn't it seem a little sketch? It's clear that her motive's out of love. Okay, I think that's clear. Clearly, Naomi loves Ruth and wants to see her provided for. Okay, she also wants to be provided for herself. And so it's important that we see that critically. Let's say Naomi's intentions appear to be really good. She desires a place of rest for Ruth. But here's the deal. She wants it to come through this legal remedy of God, in which the way he's provided through a kinsman redeemer. Okay, and Boaz technically is not bound by the law because he's not a brother of Elimelech, okay? But there's this letter of the law that it makes sense that should happen. But I'm going to tell you right now, what if things were to go wrong? They don't know how this is going to turn out. They're just I'm sending you down. Well, just consider with me for a moment some things that could go wrong. She could get there. Maybe she would be assaulted on the way to the threshing floor. It's nighttime. People have been eating. People have been drinking. We already know from chapter 2 that Boaz is like, stick close to my ladies, and he's already commanded his team, don't let anybody touch this young woman. But that doesn't mean anyone else wouldn't have that same respect. The time of Judges was an awful, awful, awful time. Don't believe me? Read your Bible. Read it. I mean, it's awful. There were horrific things that happened. Boaz, she don't know, maybe could have taken advantage of her, thinking that this was a risky little moment. But we know he's a man of good character, right? So I think Naomi's got good trust in this man. And we're going to find out, right? Rightfully so. Boaz could charge Ruth for acting like a prostitute. And you might think that's a weird thing to say. But Hosea 9:1 makes it clear that this was a very active practice that would happen, because Hosea 9:1 tells us that prostitutes used to use the threshing floor as an opportunity for business. Okay? And so they would go down there and they would try to make some money. The list goes on and on. Boaz could have publicly shamed her and been like, why are you here? What are you doing? Why? I mean, I don't think it's all that risky anymore for ladies to pursue men in our culture. Let's just say it that way. I'm not talking church culture. I'm just talking culture at large. But in this time, certainly would have been, let's say, not the norm. Not the norm, okay? So I think there's a lot of challenges here. There's a possibility, though, that it goes swimmingly well. There is that possibility that Boaz would actually be like, okay, I'll provide security for you. And that could involve children. That could involve keeping the hopes of the family line going. And so before moving on, let me just say this, a little side caveat. It's important to notice that all throughout the book of Ruth, it's a highlight of God's providence, okay? We see that. We see the invisible hand of God at work, inactive, through the lives of these people, even when they don't necessarily go the way that you think they should when they start to head out to Moab, when they leave Bethlehem and all these things. God's not like, what do we do? He has a plan. He's working his plan. And so providence of God, if you're new to, let's say, this church or that language at all, it's just to uphold, it's to guide, it's to care for his creation, specifically redemptive history, okay? So the characters of this book do not misunderstand God's sovereignty for a thing called fatalism. You ever heard of that? I often hear people describing God's sovereignty or God's providence as in a very distorted way, almost as fatalism, where they think, well, what will happen, so there's no point of doing anything to try to change it. If that's your view of God's sovereignty, I would say you have a very distorted view of God's sovereignty that's not rooted in biblical understanding. It's not healthy. It's not a correct view, right? If that's your understanding of God's providence, that he's just going to do what he's going to do, we're all puppets on a string, then I would venture to guess that your prayer life is non-existent. I would guess that your prayer life's non-existent, right? Because if he's just going to do whatever, why pray, right? If your understanding of providence leads you to pray less, then you have a distorted view of God's providence from the scripture, right? It should cause us to draw near to pray more because we know his character, we know his desires. We also know that he supplies the means to the ends of the things that he's seeking to do in the world, right? And once again, it's just not what we see modeled in the life of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. They are active. They're not disengaged, right? Like even here, Naomi doesn't say, well, God is sovereign, right? Hey, Ruth, God's sovereign. If he wants you to be married, he'll just drop a husband out of the sky and voila, it will just happen. Nope, she says, take a bath, girl. Which I think is just great low-hanging fruit advice for any singles and married folks, right? Keep putting in the same effort that got you the one and you know, take a bath. Put a little perfume on, throw on some fresh threads, head down to the threshing floor. Wait till Boaz is feeling good. He's got a full belly. He's had maybe a glass of wine. By the way, this is, you laugh, but this is a good picture of walking by faith. Oh, we so often just want to over-spiritualize everything, right? You're trusting the Lord to provide the miracle you need. But you brush your teeth, you floss, right? It's a good thing to do. And I want to show you, like, faith isn't just like this thing that's over here. Like, our trust in the God that we know and that we love that's revealed by Scripture affects everything we do in life. Or it ought to. It ought to, right? Friends, the providence of the Lord is not an excuse for human inactivity. And obviously, this goes far beyond dating. We're talking evangelism, sharing the gospel with people. Well, if he's just going to save who he wants to save, why share the gospel? Because, well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Therefore, we proclaim the good news because the good news is the power of God to save sinners. That's why. Well, if he's just, see, that kind of thinking leads to inactivity. So it's important that we don't act that way, right? Because to do that, to just say he's going to do what he's going to do and I'm not going to do anything, is not to trust the Lord, it's to test the Lord. And we ought not test the Lord like that. He's revealed his desire. Pray for people, share the gospel with people, love people. Why? These are the means of me bringing my people home, right? And so that's what we seek to do. Instead, we ought to act, we ought to work. We ought to act in view of who God is and how he's revealed himself, particularly in the person and work of Christ. These events, listen, that you seek to have happen in life will not happen. Relationships will not be restored. Churches will not be planted unless we pray and act in faith, trusting that the Lord will do what he desires to do, because what he desires to do is best, but what he says is best, he's shown us. And therefore, we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, this is what you desire. This is what we're going to do. And we're going to trust you with the results. But we're going to do everything within our power to see these things happen. Okay? And so, it's good to know that the Lord works in us and through us. And sometimes he does work in spite of us. Meaning, Your disobedience doesn't discourage his getting his, let's say, redemptive work done. But you'll miss the joy. You'll miss the joy of partnering with the Lord in that way. So look, we just want to keep having a healthy understanding of Scripture. So, end side note, back to verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. By the way, laying there is protecting the grain. He's working hard, all these different things. But just as Naomi's earlier prediction, Boaz did eat, he did drink, and when he was done, he was in good spirits, and he crashed out on this grain. I personally love this image of Boaz. I just do. I love that during the worst of times in the book of Judges, you know what he's doing? He's living. He's getting up and he's getting at it, right? He's not sitting there and looking at Twitter and all the gloom and doom and who cares if all the banks are just going to fold? Why should I save anything today? No, he's just like, I got today. I don't have tomorrow. I'm just going to get at it. I'm going to get to work. I'm going to live as if nothing else has changed in my entire life. I'm going to live to the glory of God, right? And he's celebrating. He's enjoying life in the midst of horrific times. Like, you think it's bad right now, I'm telling you, go home, read Judges, you'll be depressed, and then, you know, just remember Jesus lives. But he's living and celebrating in the moment of very difficult times. Boy, is there something for us to learn with that picture, with that image. And I'll tell you this, here's a warning. There are some within the church, and when I say within the church, I don't necessarily mean for the city church, okay? Although if it's you and the shoe fits, you should put it on, I guess. That wrongly believe to pursue a life of godliness, that we must abandon all pleasure. I've met these folks. Sometimes they're called fundamentalists. I don't think that's fair. Good fundamentalists actually wouldn't live in that way. But they are not fun at all. Like, they don't listen to good music. They don't enjoy good food. And not only that, they don't think you should either. And if you laugh, it better be the most appropriate joke ever. Or you, my friend, are not walking with the Lord. Right? If you've met them, whew, I'm sorry. But pray. Here's the problem. You want to know when you know you're in trouble? When your rules that are extra biblical appear to be more holy than Jesus Christ. That's when you know you're in trouble, right? Seriously, let me ask you a question. How would you complete this sentence? The Son of Man came to. Go ahead. Seek and save the lost. All right, we just went through Luke. Good job. That's Luke 19:10. I like it. What else? He's come to do other things. Huh? Fulfill Scripture, right? Yep. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I think we could go on and on and on to do all these things. You know what most people would never quote? I'm going to tell you what most people would never quote. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You don't see that. Nobody talks about that. So much so that when going through the Gospel of Luke, it became clear that hanging out with Jesus was a good time. It wasn't a drag. It was like, this is the guy. He's bringing in the kingdom, right? Like, it's great to be near Jesus. So much so, he and his gang got invited to all the parties. They really did, including a wedding. I mean, read John, right? Chapter 2, his first miracle. Hey, we're out of wine. He's like, well, actually, he doesn't say, I got it. His mom's like, Jesus, we need you to do some of that stuff, you know? Yeah. And he made good wine, by the way, so much so that the toastmaster was like, whoa, who is this that saves the good stuff for last? Generally, we give the good stuff at first. You get a little tipsy. We slip in the bad stuff because you don't notice it. And by the way, a wedding at that time would have just been a long week of festivities and parties. Like, they know how to do it. Dancing as they what? Celebrate God's grace. And by the way, just to make sure, in very appropriate, God-honoring ways. They weren't getting drunk. They weren't misbehaving. Right? Like, I'm not promoting sin. I'm saying it's a sin if you think you should never enjoy life. I'm saying it's a sin if you think enjoying life is getting drunk and just debauchery. I'm saying both are extreme, neither are good, and the gospel brings us to center. The religious leaders of Jesus' day accused Jesus of being a drunkard. They accused him of being a glutton. They accused him of being like basically a crooked guy who always hung out with the wrong people. Guilt by association, right? And so, church fam, listen, let's be careful not to confuse being a stick in the mud with being godly. Like, if you don't know anybody who doesn't love, like, they don't love the Lord and their lives are not in order, which, why would we expect that they would be? And you can't go to their house and enjoy a meal with them, even as they might do certain things you don't deem appropriate, and maybe they're not even appropriate. Maybe you're too weak to do that, and that would be fine. That's called wisdom. But I would say this, if you're like, no, I could go there and not engage in that activity, and I could break bread with them. If you can't do that, then I would say that it's going to be a challenge to read how Jesus approached missions, because it's what he did, right? 1 Timothy 4:1-5 says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid, listen, they forbid marriage, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The reason this matters, I'm going to tell you right now why it matters, because what a church believes will directly shape how that community interacts with a city. This is why it matters. And I never want to be a part of a church that's like, it's just us four no more, and you're not invited to our reindeer games unless you look just like Rudolph, right? I just never have any desire to be a part of that church because I don't think that church represents Christ well, okay? And it can happen. It can happen. You can start to think that you're adding to your righteousness by, now you wouldn't say it that way, but by doing certain things. Listen, we live in light of the truth of the scriptures, and we desire to live godly lives as revealed in scriptures, not because we want God's love, but because we have God's love and his spirit dwells in us and he's conforming us and shaping us more into the image of Christ. But guess what that means? It means that we can go near sinners because we're sticking close to Christ. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit of God's dwelling in us. Therefore, they're not going to drag me away from loving the Lord. Why? Because the reason I love the Lord is why it's proof that I'm there. It's proof that I'm there. I'm not there to engage in debauchery. I'm there to see you rescued out of this. Why? Because I love you. Why? Because Christ loved me. Why? When? When I was a weak, ungodly sinner, right? So it's important we get this. Like Boaz, listen, you're going to love this. This is a good command. You're to enjoy life as a gift from God with gratitude. What? For his glory. And we should too do that. We should labor, we should eat, we should drink if your conscience allows and if it's wise for you. And by the way, if it doesn't, and I come to your house, I enjoy a glass of wine, but you can't, I'll never drink wine in front of you ever. Why? Because I love you more than my freedom to enjoy the wine, right? So it's all about love. It's all about love. That's what this whole thing comes down to. It's important we get this. But let's enjoy creation in such a way that the giver of these good gifts is magnified, not the gifts above the giver. Right? That's where you get in trouble. It's when you love these things more than you love the Lord, and you just use the Lord's name to excuse behavior that's really not glorifying to God. Right? So it's that tension. It's what we're always talking about, irreligious, religious, coming center, and just worshiping the Lord appropriately as revealed in his scripture. This is what it means to be a Christian. Literally. Christian just means little Christ. That's what it means, right? The goal is not to stay away from sinners. It's to stick close to Jesus as we trust him to transform our hearts, our minds, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and to connect other people with Christ forever. That's what we're attempting to do here, right? And if you're like, this sounds all right, so you mean like worshiping God's like getting a T-bone and like, you know, just breaking bread with people and having a good time and enjoying God and loving other people. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. You're like, okay, that's a ministry I can get down with. Well, good, then you found the right place. And if you're like, that's too free for me. Okay, I hope the Lord changes your heart because it's going to be a drag and we don't know when the Lord's coming back and you don't know when you're going to die. So you might as well enjoy your life. By the way, that does honor the Lord. Let's continue. Ruth 3, 7 through 13. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" I love this. She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." By the way, this is a beautiful picture of marriage that she's asking for. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." What a great statement. What a great truth as Boaz honors this woman. He says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Dun, 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 dun. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it." By the way, man, you see that he's just holding it with open hands. You know he desires, but he's like, that'll be good for you. That'll be good for Naomi. "But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." All right, man, if you just got, you've just got to love these two. I love these two, man. The way that they magnify God in their relationship, the way they honor one another, the way that they honor the Lord. I think it's just obvious. Ruth wanted to make her intentions very clear from the onset. "Naomi sent me here. Seems a little sketch, but I'm looking for marriage," right? Her aim was a commitment. It was marriage. That was her aim, not... Man, I so often want to go off on these little tangents. They're not always helpful. But it wasn't just to like hook up, shack up, and eventually break up. That was not her desire. Her desire was to honor the Lord. Her desire was to have this relationship with... By the way, God has created marriage. It's a beautiful gift between one man, one woman, and joined as one flesh. It's a gift, right? I thank God for the marriages that I see within this church. And sometimes, listen, side note, you can love people really well and they can still do horrible things and leave you. So I know that there's divorce that happens in any group this size. It's always a fact. And there's grace for you. There's hope for you. There's redemption for you. And the Lord, I just pray, will redeem all that the locusts have ate and that you will enjoy the life that he has given you to the glory of God. So understand that when I talk about marriage, that there's like, that's a painful thing for some people. And so I get that. And I really am sympathetic to that. But Ruth wanted Boaz to marry her to provide refuge for her and for Naomi, which would be the work of the kinsman redeemer. Now notice his first words to her. I mean, after wiping the sleep from his eyes and the drool from his mouth and saying, "Who are you?" I mean, they didn't have like, he's not sleeping under lights. It's like, this would be weird, I would think. And I couldn't, listen, I looked, is there some kind of like thing in the old, like that culture of that time? There's a little obscure stuff, but not too much to be able to say this would have been a normal practice. But look what his first words are: "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." This is beautiful. And then he proceeds to declare that he's willing and able to join Ruth in marriage. And willing and able, meaning he's willing to endure the social and financial cost of marrying a Moabite widow. By the way, I love this. I love this. He isn't like, "Man, you got some baggage, girl. I met Naomi," right? Like, she should change her name tomorrow. He doesn't say any of that. "You're a widow. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for this perfect example." He says, "No, I will take responsibility." This is a good man. Some of my favorite things is when I see a good, godly, single mom and a godly Christian man come together, right? I love it because they're not like, well, they're not my kids. No, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to love you. I'm going to welcome you into my family. Your kids will be my kids. Your family, my family. I think it's just a beautiful picture of the gospel because you and I, in this scenario, we're the bride and we come in with all sorts of baggage. And Jesus endures all of it to bring us in to himself happily. While we're weak, ungodly sinners, covered with sores and all sorts of things going on, he says, mine. I'm going to make you beautiful. My love is going to make you beautiful. And this is what we're seeing here. And it is so beautiful. I love a good love story, right? Like, I love this. Like, if you're like me, you're like, oh, you can almost hear the wedding bells in the distance, right? Dun, dun, dun. You can just imagine Ruth, come on down. It's going to be beautiful, but not quite yet. There's still some drama for your mama in verse 12. There is a redeemer nearer than I. Ugh. I mean, it's clear that this other relative has a more legitimate claim than Boaz. And Boaz shows that he trusts the Lord with the outcome. Although, he's a get-at-it kind of guy, man. He's going to be, let's say, a little sneaky like a serpent, but innocent as a dove next week, right? He's going to get the job done. Let's just say that. And you're like, oh, I wanted to wait. Too bad. You should have already read this. Look with me once again, verses 14 through 18. It says, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing. By the way, that garment, just to say this, a lot of people think that this actually was a garment to show she was no longer mourning as a widow. All right? But I couldn't get enough to say that that's for sure what it was. But let's just say it's possible, okay? So get your garment, right? Go ahead, and look what it says. And he said, let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out. And so she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, he said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She, by the way, it's just so beautiful because remember Naomi said, I came back empty? You're going home with, let's say, a good seal of approval, girl. If this can happen, it's going to happen. I don't want your mother-in-law worrying anymore. I want you to know, my intentions are good. My intentions are right. Okay? And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but we'll settle the matter today. All right, what do we learn of all this? I mean, how do you take everything that was just said and be like, okay, what do I do with that, right? I think the main point, once again, is just all throughout Ruth. We can trust the providence of God with our lives, from the most minute to the most important. So let me ask you a question. Do you worry about tomorrow? Man, I love people that will interact with me, either verbally or... okay, listen, girl. Me too. I mean, about this dumbest thing sometimes. We went to see The Boss on, I don't know, Friday or something in Pittsburgh. And I was anxious because we went into this restaurant and there was like 300 people. And it was cool because there was like this jukebox and it was playing all these cool Bruce Springsteen songs. You're like, there are no such thing as cool Bruce Springsteen songs. Okay, we disagree. And Jesse and I are there and like, we're not getting waited on anytime soon. And I'm anxious because I don't think this waitress is going to be able to get there in time to get us the food in time. We're going to miss the first set. And if I miss the first set, I'm going to be really sad because I can eat anytime. Look at me. I could skip a meal. And she's just chill, except I'm annoying her, right? But she's very kind and very patient. And so she's like, honey, it'll be okay. It'll be fine, right? So we worry about some of the silliest things. When I say we, I mean me at least. But do you worry about tomorrow? Do you worry about the future? Do you worry about, am I going to have enough money to retire? I already answered that for me. Nope. Work until I die. So hopefully you guys love me and keep me and, you know, care for me. I mean it. But if not, the Lord will. Do you worry about your children? Do you worry about your house? Do you worry about the fearful days ahead? And I get it. Because a lot of times our painful past can shape how we interpret the future, right? If you had horrific moments in the past, you can be fearful of the days that are ahead because you think they're going to be just as awful oftentimes. And listen, that will cause you to really struggle to trust the Lord at all, okay? That's been Naomi's experience. This poor girl suffered. She has suffered. Her husband died. Her two sons died. She's destitute. She's worried about all these things. She's been bitter. It definitely appears that that's definitely thawing. Her heart's warming to the Lord. She's been angry. By the way, those things make sense in light of everything she's experienced. She's been brought back to Bethlehem empty, but now you can see that the Lord in his grace and his kindness is starting to fulfill all her needs, all her desires through Ruth and Boaz, because she's no longer empty. You can see she's got hope on the horizon. Now here's the thing. There's no promise that her hardship, her sorrow, her loss, her pain, horrific moments will never knock at her door again. There's no promise to that. She could be faithful to the day she dies and bad things happen. Why? Isn't she doing it right? She might be doing it perfectly, but here's the deal. You and I cannot control these things. This world's broken. I don't remember who it was. Actually, I think I do. But someone said, why do bad things happen to good people? I get the sentiment. And this is a little bit of a snarky response that one of these preachers gave one time. He said, that only ever happened one time, and his name was Jesus. Because what he's saying is none of us are good. None of us are good. So bad things happen because the world is broken. But don't ever think of yourself as an innocent thing, like I can't believe it would happen to me. It could happen to you. Now here's the deal. So if that's true, then how can we trust in the providence of God with our lives? Because this theology really comes down and meets you where you at, where you live, what you think, what you do, how you function, how you raise children, how you move and act in your life. So you better get it. How can you trust the providence of God in our lives if at any moment you could get the phone call you dread? And you could. You could get that phone call. Make no mistake about it, God governs all things. There's not a sparrow that falls from the sky if he doesn't say drop. His promises, his purposes, they're all achieved. No purpose he has can be thwarted. So think about that. He's all powerful. He's all sovereign. And so here's the deal. If that's true and you're like, I believe that, then why do you worry? And I'll tell you why. Because that in itself is not enough. To believe that God is sovereign and that he is all powerful is, listen to me, I know some of you got a little nervous. You're like, are you off script? I'm not. Is not enough to build faith and trust in God. Because what if he's not good? See, that's the other piece you need for this equation. So I hear people say all the time, God's sovereign, but they don't talk about his goodness, and they struggle to trust whether he's actually trustworthy. And the reason is because they do believe he's all-powerful. They do believe he controls all things. They do believe that birds can't fall from the sky unless he says drop. And then they have someone they love very near and dear to them drop what they assume is early, and they say, and if he could control all that, then why? And I would just tell you that that answer is way above your pay grade. It's way above your pay grade. And we just can't always know these pieces. But oftentimes, And this is where we need the Lord to help us. Why is just the question, you're going to naturally answer. You're going to ask it. I'm not going to tell you not to ask it, but you got to move from that to start to ask what and who. What are you doing to glorify yourself in this moment? And Lord, reveal more of who you are. Where do you go when that happens? I mean, that is a question. To believe that God is sovereign and all-powerful and perfect control of your life will not comfort you at all unless you believe that He is good, that He is for you, that He loves you, that He sees you, that He's merciful, that He's full of grace, that He does not receive joy from seeing you in pain, but that He desires to redeem your pain. That He desires to just press His goodness into your heart. And He desires to see you more free to enjoy Him, to love Him, to worship Him. So He desires you to draw near. So is He good? Oh, you can absolutely trust that He's good. Where do you look? Throughout the whole scripture. But if you said, you got to pick one verse, buddy. This is the verse I'm picking. Romans 8:32. And if you know, like, I've never memorized a verse, I would say memorize this one. And then add more to it as you go. But get this one in your heart, get this one in your head. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" You want to know if God is good? You look to the cross. This is where you look. You look to the cross because the cross is the definitive proof of God's goodness. That He's outrageously for you. Right? Because if He were not, the wages of sin, right, is what? Death. You and I are sinners. And if you're like, I'm not. Yeah, you are. And if you need help figuring that out, let's chat later. You and I are sinners, meaning we're rule breakers, we're rebels. We do not desire the things of the Lord apart from the Lord doing a work profoundly in our hearts to desire the things of the Lord. We are born enemies of God. We're not born children of God. We're born broken image bearers. We do not love God. And if you're like, I don't remember a day I didn't love God, praise the Lord for His grace in your life at a very young age. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that you and I are rebels. That God says this is good. And if we think, I like that, we say, that is good. And if we think, that's not good compared to me, we say, I'm going to do my thing. You do your thing. And we rebel. Okay? So ever since the fall, you and I, we are broken. We're rebels. And listen, a wage is something you're owed, right? If you invited me to your house to mow your lawn, first off, I'll do it for free. But if you're like, no, I want to pay you $5 an hour and I mow for 2 hours, I am owed what? Y'all are good at math. $10. I heard three of you say it, right? So I'm owed that. I deserve that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You and I are sinners, therefore we deserve. You have to get this, because if you think you deserve everything but death, you'll never actually think God's all that good. If you don't understand the bad news, then you're a victim to what God's doing to you. But if you understand, no, you and I deserve death. Physical? Absolutely. Eternal? That's what the scriptures is talking about primarily. And in case you're not sure what eternal death looks like, the scriptures reveal it as the wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever with no connection to the one in whom you enjoy His grace every day, even if you give Him the finger every day. And what do I mean by that? Do you eat ice cream? Because if you eat ice cream and you're like me, that's grace. You feel some warm sun on your face in the morning, on a cool, cool morning. That's grace. You and I can't imagine life apart from grace and mercy because we experience it every day. When the rain falls, grace. When crops grow, grace. It's all a thing of mercy. But when you're separated from the giver of life, there is no mercy. There is no grace. There's only everlasting torment. That's what the scripture says you and I deserve. And what we just read in Romans is that God gave His Son. put forward Jesus. He did not have to do this. If you think he had to do it, you'll never be amazed and stunned about the grace of God. He did not have to send Christ. He chose to send Jesus. And Jesus, nobody had to twist his arm. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross and he went. Why? Because God loves to save sinners. He loves it. He delights to do it. And he knew what it would take in order for that to happen. And what that would take is a perfect sacrifice. One who had never sinned. And Jesus, who fully and eternally God, in a moment in time, put on flesh and came as a helpless baby and lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. Essentially, Adam 2.0. And he willingly went to the cross as the language we understand, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He substituted himself. He received the punishment that you and I deserve. He took our wages. And he says, here's something you could never earn, and I'm going to give it to you. And it's my perfect life. It's my perfect righteousness. I'm going to die the death you deserve to die so that you can live the life I'm going to provide to you by faith. You're going to trust me. And oh, just in case you're not sure whether this thing's real, I'm going to rise from the grave on the third day. And when I do, I'm going to call everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation and enjoy life and life abundantly. Abundantly. And so you're like, man, I just don't know if God's good because this is happening, and I can get that. I've been there. And after walking with the Lord a long time, and I've been there. And by God's kindness, he draws my gaze back to the cross, where I can see his love, where I can see his mercy, where I can see his grace. And the Bible says, provided Jesus for you. For you. You. He provided Christ for you. Okay. Christians, we say amen to that. And then the text says, essentially, so if he's going to do that, why are you worried about anything else? Don't doubt his love. Right? You say, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that all things, you're like, I still don't have my Benz, right? I don't know why you said it like that, but this all things is everything you need to glorify God. He'll give you all the grace you need to make it to the end in his good favor, in his good life. So how do you know he's good? Look to the cross. There's so much more I want to say. I'm not going to, but here's what I will tell you. Coming to faith in Christ brings an immense freedom. An immense freedom. Okay? Freedom from Satan. Freedom from sin. Even freedom from death. And you're like, I just went to a funeral recently. I get it, but if that person was in Christ, they're more alive now than they ever were. Okay? And there will be a day that they will be resurrected from the grave. That's what the Bible teaches. But here's the thing. We say that all the time. Freedom from Satan, sin, and death. I don't know if we think about it, but that's true, and it is. But if that's true, and it is true, then certainly we can experience more freedom from worrying. More freedom from worrying about relationships, our country, our health, our children, our church, your marriage, your divorce, your pain, and on and on and on. Your theology of what you understand who God is has to affect how you live and how you move and how you be, or you're just not thinking enough. You're not thinking enough. And so, friends, let's visit the cross often. But let's be reminded, it's empty. The grave is empty. Jesus was taken down from the cross. He was placed in a tomb, and the tomb is empty. Why this matters is because Ruth is seeking rest. Guess what you're seeking? You're seeking rest. You want to know where rest is found? It's found in the fact that Jesus lives. And that you and I, by God's grace, have access to him because he forever lives to intercede in our, on our behalf, right? Which means you and I have direct access to the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need, and he loves to help you. How do you know that? He supplied Christ to save you. Okay? So be convinced. And if you're like, I'm not convinced, then that's where I want you to join me in prayer right now and ask for help, okay? To believe this good news, which is true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this perfect, beautiful plan of redemption. Lord, we see how you are sovereign throughout the scriptures. We see how you're directing all people and things to this moment where you're going to redeem it all and make all things new. And Lord, we long for that day. And the assurance of that, the fact that we know that can happen is the fact that Jesus Christ lives. Jesus, thank you for dying the death we deserve to die. Lord, thank you for triumphantly resurrecting, and in doing so, defeating Satan's sin and death and providing a way for sinners like us to draw near and to be called sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, thank you for loving us while we were weak, ungodly sinners. Jesus, praise be to you. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. May these truths continue to just transform our minds and our lives in a way that we magnify Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy more of our sermons, find out more information about For the City, or how to partner with us through prayer and giving at www.forthecity.church. For the City exists to magnify Jesus by making disciples who share and show the transforming power of the gospel and plant churches that multiply.